yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now please be seated, but keep your Bibles open. If your Bibles aren't open, please grab a Bible and open one, or whatever method you use, if that's your smartphone or whatever it might be. Now, somebody said to me the other day, why are we going straight from Matthew 5 to Matthew 11? And I said to them, oh, well, look at, see how familiar I've become with the congregation. You feel like, or it's starting to feel like I'm married to you, because I always expect my wife to be able to read my mind. And in my mind, I'm just like, well, we're working through the teachings of Jesus in Matthew. But then I thought, well, maybe I ought to actually tell you that we're working through the teachings of Jesus in Matthew. And that's why we've gone from Matthew 5 to Matthew 11. We are looking at the teachings of Jesus in Matthew, and now that I've said it out loud, I feel much better for it, and I hope you feel much better for hearing it. One of the other things I keep forgetting to say is that in response to the bushfires, we asked people to pray and we asked people to give, and I know that a number of people gave privately, but I'm not sure that we celebrated together that as a church we gave $3,500 to help those who were affected by the bushfires over east. So we do praise the Lord for that. And I was reflecting on the fires the other day because there's been almost nothing of them in the news. It's like it was gone, and it's like it was years and years and years ago. It feels like that to me. But I was kind of reflecting on it. Do you remember when it was all happening? There were a number of responses. The fires were raging. People kind of managed to use the fires then to kind of get onto their own kind of thing. You know, the fires weren't the big thing, but they were there to sort of tell us there is a bigger thing that we need to attend to. So the environmental kind of group of people, the people were saying, you see, this is proof that we are suffering from a global environmental emergency. Did you see that in the news? It was all over it, wasn't it? And the other one too, wasn't it? And I'm not sure if you noticed it. It didn't quite get as much airtime, but it was that as a nation, we're kind of paying for the sins of ignoring the culture of our first peoples, right? If we had been listening to our first peoples, we would have been treating the land in the way that it needs to be treated. They know the land. They know what the land needs. We should have been burning off. Instead, we were far too superior and be paid for our sins. Did you see that one in the news yet as well? The other one that you may have come across, of course, is the one whereby people were suggesting this was the judgment of God. This was the wake-up call that a nation that's fallen into apostasy, left the biblical kind of teachings of Jesus around marriage and around assisted suicide and those kinds of things, they're paying the price as a nation for these things. Now, you know, the problem with this, of course, is that if you were a Christian and you were living in one of those places that were being burned to the ground, if you put your trust in Jesus and were righteous in the eyes of God, it might be a little difficult, mightn't it, to look into their eyes and say that God is punishing you for your sins. I'm not sure how you would feel saying that to their face. But what it comes back to, isn't it, is it's that age-old question of what on earth God is doing in the world. There's all these different kind of opinions and interpretations of what things mean and what God and what's going on in the world. And the question is, how can we really know? How can we really know? And in verse 27, what we read is that we can know what on earth God is doing in the world. All things have been committed to me, Jesus said, by my Father. Now, no one knows the Son except the Father. So no one can tell us what's going on in the heart of God except for the Son. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we can know what on earth God is doing to the world. And you notice in this little sentence, isn't it, there's a logic to it. It's like the character references that we give, or that we used to give when we were going for a job interview. Did you have to do one of those? You had to have professional references as well as character references. It wasn't just about what you could do. Could you do the job well? But it was, what kind of a person are you? And a character reference, doesn't it? It has to be somebody who knows you, who can tell what is going on, what kind of person you are. And at the same time, and so God, as God the Son, Jesus is uniquely placed, isn't he, to reveal God the Father. And at the same time, in verse 25, the Father is doing the same thing regards his Son. And so the Son says, doesn't he, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. This is what you were pleased to do." What on earth is God doing? He's revealing and hiding these things. Did you notice that? Hidden these things from the wise and learned, revealed them to little children. He's hiding and revealing things. What things? Well, in the context of what's going on for Jesus and his followers, if you look back with me to verse 19, you hear the criticism, the rejection, the accusation that people are making against the Son. Jesus says of himself that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Oh, here's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, this is a friend of those that no one else likes or wants to be friends with. You'd think that people would love Jesus for that. You know, the uncle that no one wants to sit next to, you know, at the family party, or the girl in the office, you know, or the schoolyard that everybody's trying to avoid. You would think that people would love Jesus for hanging out with the unlovely, so that, you know, they don't have to. But no, they rejected Jesus. And in verse 20, notice this with me. Jesus began to denounce the towns in which he had performed most of his miracles because they did not repent. These things are the miracles that Jesus has performed. And again, you'd think that people would love Jesus for the miracles, but the context is rejection. Which I guess isn't so different from today, isn't it? The miracle of a society with universal education, universal health care, universal help for the aged, universal help for the unemployed, universal help from those suffering from disabilities. No other society in the history of humanity has ever done this, ever. Where did that miracle come from? Jesus and his followers. But do people love Jesus for these things? No. They reject him now and they rejected him back then. Why? Is it because people don't like the miracles of Jesus? I don't think so. People love the miracles of Jesus. They're thrilling. Why? Well, I think because back then as now, people just don't like the message of Jesus. What's the message of Jesus? Repent. That's the meaning of the miracles, isn't it, in verse 20? Did you see that? He did the miracles so that they would repent, but they didn't repent. What's God doing in the world? Look at verse 24. He's calling people to repent. Why? Because there is a day coming, a day of judgment, and on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom and than it will be for those who have rejected Jesus, the Son. There is a day of judgment coming, and yes, the world will be made new, and yes, there will be no more sorrow or suffering or sadness or school, and so all of our prayers will be answered, but we will also be held to account for the way that we've lived our lives in relation to God. What's God doing as the day of judgment draws near? He's bringing people to repentance. Or not, as the case may be, right? In verse 25, he's hiding these things as well. Both are equally the works of God, aren't they? He's hiding repentance from the powerful, the educated, the people who think they know better. And here's a thought for us. Jesus actually praises the Father that people are rejecting him. Why? Well, because it means that God is demonstrating his supremacy, his sovereignty, his rule over all. He alone is Lord of heaven and earth. And the fact that Jesus is so obviously, historically, truly, powerfully, transformatively present in the world, and that those who we would ordinarily think are smart, rational, reasonable people, they don't respond with repentance, is simply down to the fact that the all-powerful sovereign God hides it from them, but he reveals Christ and the gift of repentance to the lowly, the powerless, and the humble, the poor in spirit, the little children. Why? In verse 28. Because he is God, and this is how he is pleased to act. We are not God. We don't define God. We don't beat God. We don't call God to account. No one defines God. God is God. And the work of God in the present moment is hiding or granting repentance. And this leads to both praise, absolutely. But of course, if we want to be on board with the work of God in the world, at the very least, it will invoke prayerfulness too, won't it? If he's resisting the proud and people can only repent by his grace, then surely that will drive us to our knees in prayer. Move, God, upon the hearts of people and bring them to the gift of salvation. At the present moment, God is hiding or granting repentance, which begs the question too, doesn't it? What's the standard then? If repentance is what God is doing, if the judgment is coming, what's the standard by which we'll be judged? Again, along with God's works, God's word is not hidden from us. It's revealed to us in Christ. And Cliff laid this out for us last week. He was taking us, didn't he? Cliff took us through the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Actually, why don't you just come back there briefly with me, Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus doesn't hide from us the standard. He doesn't hide what we'll be judged according to. In verse 21 and 22 of chapter 5, it's not those who do no murder who will escape his wrath and stand in the judgment, is it? But it's those who are not even angry with others. And in verse 27, it's not those who don't have sex outside of marriage, in verse 27, who will escape his wrath and judgment, but those who have no lust in their hearts. And again, in verse 33, it's not those who honour the formal contracts that they enter into, that are good business people, if you like, who will escape his wrath and the judgment, but it's those who never break their word. And again, in verse 43, it's not those who treat their loved ones well who will stand in the judgment and escape his wrath, but it's those who bless and love their enemies, those who persecute, hate, and harm them. Who will stand in the judgment? Verse 48. Those who are perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, of course, the wise and the learned will say, oh, but surely Jesus couldn't mean that. Could he? My dear, dear friends, what do you think he means by verse 20 in chapter 5 then? I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not trying to hide stuff from us so that we need to be clever in order to work it out. But that's not fair, somebody might say. God cannot expect others to be perfect. Why not? We expect it of others all the time, don't we? And what a heavy burden we lay upon them. And actually, if you look at chapter 7, verse 2, upon ourselves as well. In the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. Are they falling short of your standards? You will be judged in the same way. Clearly, the point that Jesus is driving home is that we are not right before God by nature. But neither are we exempt from trying. He's not giving us these things and telling us these things so that we can avoid doing them. We're called to do them. We're called to try. We're called to make the effort. We're called to live holy and righteous lives. And on the judgment day, we will have to give an account for what we did with his words, Again, chapter 7, look at verse 21. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Only the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. And so, here's the question. Have you come to Jesus because of the weight and the weariness of your own guilt and failing before him? Is that why you've come to Jesus? Because of the weight and the burden of your own sinfulness before a holy God? If you haven't, the gospel has been hidden from you. Notice the promise of rest in verse 28, back in chapter 11. Notice the promise of rest is only for the weary and the burdened. Now, you may feel weary or burdened because of work or family or illness or grief or loneliness or the anxieties of life, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. And those troubles do not make us guiltless or excuse us in any way before God. And we may have come to Jesus initially, I know I did, because of illness or the stresses of work or family or the anxiety of loneliness and life in the modern world. But until we've come to Jesus for rest because of the burden of our sin and the weariness of knowing that no matter how hard I try, I am not on the side of God by nature and I will not stand by myself in the judgment, Jesus wants us to feel the weight of our condemnation under the law, and so yoke ourselves to him who has come to us to fulfill the law, and by yoking ourselves to him, there we will find rest. Here's what Jesus means by this. The fulfillment of the law, as we keep on hearing through Matthew's gospel, is the condemnation that falls upon sinners, right? We don't stand righteous before God. We don't, and we cannot. We live under the burden and the weight of that condemnation. And in fact, if the Spirit of God has come upon you and given grace to you from the Father, you will know the weight of sin. You will know it. Because that's what the Spirit does. Because that's what the will of the Father is. And that's what the Father is doing. You will know it. And you will run to Jesus. When he says, come to me, you who are burdened and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, you will run to him. That's the sign of the grace of God upon your life. And when you come to him, you will hear from him that justice is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled because Jesus died for sinners and so fulfilled the law. The condemnation of the law is death and wrath and judgment to sinners. That's why all die, for all have sinned. That's the proof of it. If you ever wanted any proof that you're a sinner, you'll die along with everybody else. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is that proof that he alone is the righteous one. That's the truth. But justice is fulfilled in that Jesus died for sinners. And all that remains then for us is to enter his rest. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law is fulfilled in him. He bore our sins. He entered into the fullness of the wrath of God on our behalf. He took our judgment upon himself. And when we say salvation, when we say I'm saved, what from? From sin and from its consequences. That is the grace of God. And that brothers and sisters, is a very light burden. Trusting in Jesus is a very, very light burden. Jesus, not the law in its condemnation. Jesus is our burden now, and we're yoked to him. And notice this, because people often miss it in verse 29. To yoke ourselves to Jesus, to take the yoke of himself upon ourselves, is to learn from him. That's what it means to take his yoke upon us, is to learn from him. And he's a gentle and humble-hearted teacher who leads us from one place of rest to another. It's like a young, weak, inexperienced beast of burden that has no idea what they're doing, being yoked to the older, stronger beast of burden who is doing the work of the master. That's what verse 29 means. That is, because of Christ, we who once lacked the freedom and the strength and the power to be obedient to the law of God in the depths of our hearts and lives, we are now free and able and empowered by Jesus to do it. Does that make sense? Do you see it? Do you get it? The law brings us to death. In Christ, we rise again, a new creation with Christ. Jesus doesn't not do the law, right? He fulfills the law perfectly. It's not as though the Old Testament moral law has changed. In fact, it's deepened. But by the power of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we walk in holiness and righteousness and newness of life all the days of our life. And what does it look like? On the outside, it looks exactly like the law. It looks exactly like it. But on the inside, there's a far deeper transformation that makes it an authentic, authentic witness through and through. It's not just what we do, but it becomes more and more who we are. The evidence of our salvation is the joyful willingness to rest from our works, our brokenness, our loneliness, our sinfulness, our rebellion, our lostness, to rest from all the works that stem from that and enter into the rest of God's works and learning to do the works of God in every stage of life from Jesus, who is with us, friend of sinners, saviour of all who put their trust in him, teacher of righteousness to the praise and glory and furtherance of the kingdom of God and the gospel of grace. You know, despite the news, the greatest threat to the world today is not environmental. It's not. It's not floods, it's not fires, and it's not famines. As the environmental lawyer and advocate Gough Speth said once, I used to think that the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address those problems, but I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those, we need a spiritual reformation. As scientists, that is something that we just cannot do. But Jesus does. And he has yoked himself to his people. And you, the church, we, the church, are the spiritual reformation and the answer to the fears, the deepest fears and the greatest injustices of the world. How? Not as we live the way that we always have, but as we put sin to death, yoked to Jesus, living the newness of life. It's like Jesus, you know, in a similar way to our nation's first peoples, right? They know and they can teach the right way to live in this land. Jesus is the architect of humanity, right? He can teach us how to live in this world. And he knows us not only as the creator, he knows us not only as the creator, but he knows us as the redeemer who has entered into the very depths of our sinful hearts. He knows our sinful hearts. And he leads us, if we put our trust in him, in those true ways, in the good ways. That's who Jesus is. A number of us were fortunate enough to sit at the feet of this great old saint this week by the name of Peter Adam, a retired minister of St Hilary's Anglican Church in Melbourne, principal of Ridley College. And one of his favourite questions to ask is, in light of what God is doing in the world, in light of who Christ is as the architect of the human soul, right? What is it then? What sins are you then putting to death in the light of Christ in your own life? What are the sins you are putting to death in your life at the moment in your own life for the sake of the glory of God and for the good of the world? And he said, you know, when I was young, I had the energy to do exciting sins like torching police cars and putting rocks on railway lines. But now I'm old, and all I can imagine is envy, unforgiveness, intolerance, grumpiness, and self-pity. I'm so sick of these sins. Please pray for me. Please pray that I stop doing them. He said the first part of the answer was not actually fully true, but the second part was painfully true. And he says, how amazing to preach and sing about the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ and not be people whose lives are transformed by the power of that death and that resurrection. How can we preach the cross? How can we have the cross at the center of our theology and yet not die to sin? Oh man, do your knees burn for prayer for the people of God to put sin to death, to live to the glory of God, and for the good of the universe? And do your feet hardly touch the ground in praise, in celebrating the work of God, in bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ to know that great liberty from the fires of hell, not a temporal burning, but an eternal one. To know that in Christ is salvation, and in Christ alone is salvation. Do you praise him for the honor of being that person? What a confidence, what a praise, what a grace, what a faith, and what a rest. What a rest, not from works, just from our own works, to enter into his works. To enter into his works. Why don't you join me